which is a fair number of verses, but it forms a pretty coherent section that fits together, so I want to cover them together. As I was putting together the sermon, I realized, man alive, this is going a whole lot of pages. So hopefully that's just because I was being brief in my outline. But I will try to, I don't think it'll take too long, and we'll try to move this through the material with some alacrity and not dwell on things, but at the same time give it the attention that it deserves. So the sermon text before us this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, going from verses 14 through verse 29. Hear this, and again, know that this is the very word of the living God. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Do not be overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So ends the reading of God's holy word. As we go before the sermon, let's again turn to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon this time in our worship service, that you would bless your word as it goes out, that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that it would go out and not return to you empty. We ask again that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that in doing so we would have ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning. Make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways. Again, we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a couple principles that we tend to focus on when we study, for example, the Ten Commandments. We go through the commandments one after the other in our bulletin week after week, reminding ourselves of God's law. There are a couple things that I think some of you have probably heard, but perhaps not all. As we come before the Ten Commandments, there are two general truths to remember. One is that whatever the commandment explicitly says, by inference, it implies just the opposite. So this morning we read the sixth commandment, the commandment, do not kill or do not murder. And the principle would tell us that it's not just enough to avoid murder. It's easy for someone to say, well, I never murdered anyone. But not only are we to avoid murder and all the things that are related to it, slandering someone, gossiping, destroying, killing their reputation, but implied in that is we need to do just the opposite as well. We need to work just as hard to preserve life, to preserve a man's reputation. We need to not just avoid committing sin, but we need to actively pursue righteousness as well. So the Catechism covers those. It always asks what the commandment requires and what it forbids, and that's a good reminder of the breadth of the teaching of those Ten Commandments. But the second thing that's, I think, evident from a study of the Ten Commandments is that when you break one, in reality, you're breaking probably all of them, or at least a number of them at the same time. Again, think about the sixth commandment that we read this morning. Not to murder, not to slander, not to kill someone's reputation. Well, if I do that, if I actually go out and murder someone, in effect, I'm putting myself in the place of God. I've given myself authority to choose life or death for another human being, which breaks at least the first and the second commandments. I'm also not submitting to authority, which is breaking the fifth commandment. At the very least, I've stolen a life, the eighth commandment. I've lied, if not to myself, certainly to others, that it was the right thing to do, that this is okay. I've broken the ninth commandment. Perhaps a murder can be motivated by covetousness or adultery or any other number of sins. You begin to examine each commandment and you realize that there are tendrils, there are threads that go into every other commandment as well. So when we study God's law, even beginning with one simple particular law, we begin to realize that we're really delving into and affecting all the other laws as well. And in that, what we begin to see is the depth and the breadth and the reality of our sin. It's just like the young ruler that we read about last week or the week before. I haven't broken any of the commandments. Well, Jesus proved the stupidness of that statement by asking him to sell all that he had. And in reality, he hadn't fulfilled any of them. Well, this examination of the reality of sin has a parallel, I think, here in this part of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes from 14 to 29. It's why I think we need to treat it as one section, even though it's a little bit lengthy. What the preacher is doing here is not so much looking at God's law, but he's looking at life under the sun. He's looking at life in creation. And he's looking at the breadth and depth, everything about life under the sun. And what happens is he comes to some very direct, very brutal conclusions about the reality of sin. That's what I want to look at this morning. Now, how I'm going to do this is, as I study the passage, I think he shows us this breadth and depth by bringing together five pairs of ideas that I'll go through first. He talks about prosperity versus adversity. He talks about the righteous man versus the wicked man. He talks about wisdom and folly. He talks about speaking and hearing. And then he talks about men and women. Five pairs of ideas that show how he's examining the breadth of all of life under the sun. Now, there's some conclusions that he makes about sin and about life in this world, not the least of which is a truth that we typically associate with Paul and perhaps the Psalms, if we remember where he's quoting from, but that there is no one who does good and never sins. The preacher concludes that in Ecclesiastes, not by looking at God's law, but by looking at life under the sun. So I want to look at those pairs of ideas. I want to look at his conclusions. And then lastly, say, okay, now that we've concluded this pervasiveness of sin, or as I called it in the title of the sermon, the sinfulness of sin, what do we learn from that? So, first these pairs about life under the sun. Again, prosperity and adversity, righteousness and wickedness, wisdom and folly, speaking and hearing, and then men and women. What he's communicating to us in all these pairs is that in his study of life under the sun, he's not leaving any stone unturned. He's thorough and he's diligent in all of his study. He says he's seen everything. He says he looked to know and to understand the scheme of things in life. He really is trying to understand the breadth and depth of life under the sun. He hasn't slacked off and he hasn't skipped anything. So this is a study that we can trust. It's a preacher, it's a teacher that we can trust. Well, what does he say? Well, he talks about, as I said, prosperity and adversity in verse 14. And his basic observation here is that when it comes to these, whether it's adversity or prosperity, we need to accept the fact that God has made both. So in prosperity, be thankful, be joyful. In adversity, remember, consider, he says, that God is sovereign and in control, that he brings both. And he brings both into our life so that we'll know that we don't control life. God controls life. God controls what comes after. We don't know what will come next. We don't know what comes after. And God doesn't want us to know what comes after. He wants us to trust in his providential care. Now, some of us love to worry about what comes next. Some of us love to worry about what happens next. Some people worry in whatever circumstance they're in. Good times they worry, when will it end? What comes next? When will the other shoe drop? Some worry in adversity. When will it be over? When will it change? But worrying about the future betrays a lack of trust. And the preacher is saying, it doesn't matter if you have adversity or prosperity. God is in control. And he doesn't tell you what's going to happen next because he wants you to trust in him. Well, then basically in verses 15 and 16, he talks about a righteous man and a wicked man. And he says that part of the vanity of life is when a righteous man dies young and a wicked man lives a long time in his wickedness. Prolongs his life in his evil doing. That's irritating. It's an offense and it's frustration to anyone who understands anything about what's right and wrong. We look at that and we go, that's just not right. How can that happen? Now, one thing to note here real quick is he's not talking about righteousness before God, being right with God. He's not talking about righteousness that leads to salvation. He's just talking about good and bad people. The righteous man is a person who's a follower of God's law, submits to his rule, does or at least tries to do what is right, what we would all recognize as a good person. And we even saw this in our study of kings recently, the kings of Israel and Judah. Why was it that these evil kings reigned for so long? Why was it that Jezebel got to live for so long before she was finally punished? Well, part of the answer is what the preacher says here. It shows you the vanity of life under the sun. This isn't where it's at. This isn't the place of hope and ultimate blessing. It also shows us that we have to humbly submit to God and his rule. God will punish. He will take vengeance. It is his. He claims it. There's all sorts of other reasons. He might be patient or merciful, just allowing that wicked person to dig themselves a deeper hole. so they have no complaints when they are punished. It's vanity, but it's also not ours to judge. Vengeance is His. And then on top of this, He says, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. And what He's saying here is, this isn't meant to be just take some kind of middle road, dab a little sin here, dab a little goodness here, and just live your life in a laissez-faire kind of manner. The language behind this, the form of the words in Hebrew, imply someone who is not just really, really, really good, but someone who thinks they're really, really, really good. Don't be overly righteous in your thinking about yourself. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a legalist. Don't be a proud do-gooder. You're not the little boy in the corner who pulled out a plum and said, look, what a good boy am I. Don't pretend to be more righteous than you are. This is foolishness. This is vanity. But similarly, don't be more wicked than you are. Don't go all pursuing evil. Don't go pursuing sin. Don't chase after it. You're sinful enough as it is. You don't need to add more to it by wanton behavior, by wallowing in it. Destruction, He says, comes from both. Why should you die before your time? This leads to a comparison between wisdom and folly, another pair, two extremes, mainly in verses 17 to 19. It's folly to pursue wickedness. Some people may escape, some may prolong their life, and that's vanity, that's futility. But their common end, the common end of the wicked is destruction. Dying before one's time. Billy Joel was wrong. It's not only the good who die young. The wicked die young as well, and sometimes justly. How many rock stars, how many movie stars, strung out on drugs, die at a young age? Their wickedness brought them death. That's reality. And it's folly, it's foolishness. Foolish pursuit of wicked sin leads to a short life. Wisdom, on the other hand, in verse 19, is stronger, He says, gives more strength than 10 rulers in a city. The 10 rulers might refer to just having a multitude or a blessing of many rulers, or it might refer to the typical number of elders that they would have in a city at the city gates, or even the 10 rulers of a synagogue. Either way, wisdom is better. Wisdom is stronger than 10 rulers. Wisdom recognizes God's sovereign rule and submits to that sovereign rule. Folly, on the other hand, is weak and looks to those 10 rulers in the city for strength instead of to God. Looks to those 10 rulers of the city for safety and happiness and contentment. What's the equivalent of that today? Well, it's our own government, whatever it might be. City, local, state. But we have to think about that ourselves as well. Do you wish for good government? Is that what you put your hopes in? In Sacramento? That's folly. In Washington, D.C.? That's even follier, if I can invent a word. You know, there is an election approaching. Some of us get wrapped up in tying our hope and our happiness and our contentment into the results of that election, whatever it might be, whatever side of the political aisle you're on. But the preacher says, pursue wisdom instead. Wisdom is far stronger than 10 wise men leading a city. A wise man is strong, able to stand, able to deal with any situation, whatever it might be. Yes, we need good rulers. We need wise rulers. That is a blessing. We'd rather have them than fools in leadership. But wisdom is better. Wisdom withstands any situation. Wisdom survives no matter who is in leadership. Part of the question we need to ask ourselves is do we really believe that? And are we going to live like that as Christians, as aliens and strangers in this world? Well, then he talks about speaking and hearing, a short little comparison in verse 21. We know that words have a way of doing tremendous harm, and that's one of the reasons why I think the Sixth Commandment includes in its overall teaching, you know, words that kill reputation, slander and gossip, trashing someone's reputation by the things said about them. Words can kill. Just as powerfully as taking a knife and shoving it in someone's heart. And the preacher says, don't let what people say about you take root in your heart. Don't go around worrying what people say about you. If you do, you'll eventually hear even your servant cursing you. And this will cause you despair. It'll bring about depression. My reputation is ruined. People are saying bad things about me. And that's another little thing for us to stop and think about. How much do we care about what people say about us? How much do we worry about our reputation? You know, in a sense, your reputation is what it is. It's how you live your life. What people think is what they think. And it shouldn't be something that we let get at us. The only opinion about us that matters is God's. And the preacher is saying it's foolish to listen to someone else's words and let them get in your heart. It's as fatal as a knife. On top of that, you speak words yourself. You know in your heart that you've cursed others. Maybe you did it on purpose. Maybe you just said something foolish. How many times have I done that? Said something stupid to someone that I later regretted. You know your words come from sin. Therefore, you know others' words come from sin as well. So don't get caught up in them. That's a vain and a foolish pursuit. And he compares men and women, more or less in verses 26 through 28. First, he talks about a woman who he finds, a particular woman who is a snare. And, guys, he's talking to us here. Reality is, this is about the real and true danger that all men face because of our drive for sex. We're terribly susceptible to being snared by the heart and hands of another woman. So we need to be on guard. He tells us that this temptation is really a snare. It's fetters, it's chains, it's shackles. And he says it's more bitter than death. A man trapped in sexual sin and temptation is a man suffering something more bitter than death. So we need to be aware as men. We need to be aware that we're a target. The cure, says the preacher, is pleasing God. What is pleasing God? It's obeying His commands. It's having faith in Him. It's trusting Him, submitting to His law, fearing God and keeping His commandments, especially loving your wife. And you will avoid the woman who is a snare. Now, you read some of these things that the preacher says, especially this part in verse 28 where he talks about seeking something repeatedly, looking for wisdom. And he says, he found one man in 1,000, but a woman among all these I have not found. And people think, well, there goes the Bible trashing women again. Well, the preacher is not a woman hater. First, we need to see that here's the use of the number 1,000 again. Every instance I can think of where the word 1,000 is used, it's an exaggeration. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. you'll be blessed to 1,000 generations of those who obey God's law, 1,000 years in Revelation. Even earlier we read about the man who lived 1,000 years twice over. Really what the preacher was saying is, he lives forever twice. He was making an exaggeration. Here, he's saying, I'm looking everywhere, and I can scarcely find anybody who is righteous. Now, he does make a difference between men and women, and we need to take that into consideration. But really what he's saying is that if righteousness is rare in men, it's rarer in his search than women. And that, it does sound kind of harsh. But it also seems to be a general assessment of Scripture itself. Just the general theme of, for example, Paul talking about Eve sinning first and Peter talking about women as the weaker vessel. But I don't think the preacher's point here is to say that women are worse than men. His point is to say, we all stink. Righteousness is extremely rare. And it's very rare among all people. Well, what does he conclude from all these searches of all these different things? The breadth of life under the sun. One of the things he tells us in verse 23 is that true wisdom is beyond complete understanding. You can go seeking after wisdom, looking for it, searching everywhere, but it's far off. It's deep. It's very deep. And he says, who can find it out? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. Wisdom is God's. Wisdom comes from God. And it's therefore a gift of God. That's what he's saying even back in verse 14. Wisdom comes from God. He does this so you can't find anything out. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? God is wiser than we are. So if you're going to have any wisdom at all, it has to be a gift from God. The picture that the preacher has portrayed over and over again in this book is that wisdom comes from submitting to God's sovereign rule over all things and trusting in His providential care, whether it's prosperity or whether it's adversity, whether we do good or whether we sin, whether we speak or whether we hear, whether we're wise or whether we're foolish, whether we're a man or whether we're a woman. No matter what the circumstance, there's a time to live, there's a time to die. There's a time to be joyful, there's a time to have sorrow. These times are in God's hands. Wisdom is in God's hands. And so we must submit to that reality. And if we're going to find wisdom, we find it in God. Well, the second conclusion is about the reality and the prevalence of sin. It's everywhere. So first he says in verse 20, there's not a righteous man who does good and never sins. Not one righteous man who does good and never sins. That's exactly what the Psalms are saying. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and the Psalm we read for our Old Testament reading this morning. There's no one who is righteous. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Sin is everywhere, and no one is immune. Well, if God is sovereign and in control, if everything comes from Him, is then sin God's fault? That would be a logical question. And the preacher answers this even in verse 29. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man good, very good, and the preacher knows this. So who's at fault for evil, for wickedness, for vanity and life under the sun? We are. It's our fault. They have sought out, we, that's us, many schemes. Now, schemes are not a good thing in the Bible. When the preacher says he's searching for the scheme of things, that's probably the only exception where it's a good thing. He's trying to figure things out. Every other occurrence that I could find, scheming is associated with evil, with those who sin, with those who plot, with those who seek to do wicked things, with those who rebel against God. Paul in the New Testament even talks of the devil's schemes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And because of them, the Christian needs the whole armor of God. Scheming is not a good thing in Scripture. So when the preacher says that men have sought out many schemes, that's a condemnation. The first scheme that was sought out was how to be God. And that brought disaster. I've said before that in Ecclesiastes, the preacher is examining the reality of life that God has written in creation itself. And as he pursues that study, he's continually driving us to God and to our dependence upon God, and that we need to live life under his heavenly rule and have that heavenly rule intrude into life under the sun. It's the same idea as Paul in Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, where there he talks about the law as a guardian that leads us to Christ. Here it's a more general view. The preacher's concluding the same kind of thing, I think. Life under the sun, the sinfulness that abounds, the wickedness, the vanity, the pointlessness, is a guardian that leads us to God in the same way that the law is a guardian that leads us to Christ. And a wise student realizes that and submits to the wisdom of God, submits to his rule, and is thankful for whatever God does, for whatever God gives us in this vain life under the sun. That's why the preacher can say, eat and drink, enjoy what God has given you. It's his gift. Sin is everywhere, though. And so we must turn to God. What do we learn from this real quickly as I try to conclude here? Well, first, I think we just see the sinfulness of sin. If we're really looking around at the world around us, sin is everywhere. No matter where we turn, no matter where we look, we see the same thing that he saw. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All is sin. There is no one righteous, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Three things from this that I want to share with you real quickly. First, sin is everywhere. You just have to face up to that reality. Don't be surprised when you see it. So often we see something and go, isn't that horrible? Isn't that terrible? And we approach it with some kind of shock that we would see something like that. And reality is, we shouldn't be shocked. That's the way the world is. It's a horrible and terrible and sinful place. And it's only different because God intrudes into that by putting Christ in people's hearts. Even a good person, as the preacher says in verse 20, even a good person doesn't really do good. Even a good person never sins. So sin taints and stains everything, everywhere, every relationship, every situation, every action, every word, every person, everywhere. Sin is there when times are good. Sin is there when times are bad. Sin intrudes into every area of life. It's like a horrible smell that gets in your clothes and you can't get it out, and it goes with you everywhere. Sometimes we forget that reality about sin. We think we can create little pockets where we avoid sin. Well, we can't. It's everywhere. And so the reality is that everybody sins. Sin is everywhere because of you and me. We're the ones who do it. We're the ones who pursue evil. We're the ones who are the schemers. The vanity that the preacher's been talking about and will continue to talk about is from us. Sometimes that cause and effect is immediate. If I kill someone, they die. Sometimes it takes more time. Maybe I slander someone. Maybe I gossip about them behind their back, and it weaves its way through a whole number of people until it finally gets back to harm that person in some way, shape, or form. It might take weeks or months or even years. But there's even a greater and wider and deeper consequence of our sin. That is, we can't blame God for it. The preacher says, God made man upright. And he's right. He's correct. We pursued the schemes. And so we can't blame God for what goes on. It's part of the very warp and woof of life under the sun. A child dies at birth. A righteous man perishes in his righteousness at a young age. There's people out of work right now through no fault of their own, dealing with the consequences of having a lack of work. What about those born in other countries that are poor, that starve, that don't have the health care that we have? What about people who are born in places where there is no strong message of the gospel? These are all the effects of sin. All of creation was impacted. Romans 8 tells us creation groans until the redemption of the sons of God. It's our sin that caused the world to be the way it is. So we can't blame God. It's not His fault. Well, what do? I think we have to admit the reality of sin under the sun. We have to admit our own sinfulness. And we have to let the reality of the vanity of life under the sun, and the reality of life in this broken down house, as one author called it, we need to let that reality drive us. This is what the preacher's getting at. He's driving us to a deeper and deeper and deeper dependence and trust in God. And when we realize that, we can confess to God. And then we can trust in Him to make things right. David acknowledged in that psalm we read this morning, Psalm 143 in verse 11, that it's God in His righteousness who brings our souls out of trouble. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 3. It's God's righteousness that makes us righteous. It's God who makes this happen. Ecclesiastes is looking at life, looking at the message of God that He has left in creation, general revelation, and realizing, I need God, and so does everybody else. The New Testament looks at that and looks at the specific law of God about sin and says, we need a Savior. Whether it's Old Testament or New, we know that we need salvation from God. And that's the ultimate end of all of this, that we would be driven over and over again to Christ. Because that's the only cure. The righteousness that saves our souls is found in Christ. Not by good works, not by prosperity, not by seeking wisdom. Who can find it? Says the preacher. It's not ours by virtue of being a man or a woman. We all sin. We have to turn away from our sinful schemes. We have to repent of our sin. Live by faith and trust for salvation in Christ. This is true wisdom. This is the wisdom that ultimately the preacher is getting at. This is the wisdom that's stronger than 10 rulers. It's not far off. It's near. Near for all who will submit to God and receive the gift of His Son by faith. This is what the preacher is getting at. This is what he's driving us to. And this is what we need to submit to. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Our Father and our God, sometimes it is challenging for us to see the world around us and conclude that it is a vain and futile existence that we live. We're not that pessimistic, most of us. We like to enjoy life, and we like to see things in a positive manner. Help us to see, though, with the preacher, that unless we see you as the source of all good things, that we really have no right to rejoice and be glad. But when we see our need for you, and when we see you as the source of all wisdom and the source of all good things, then we really can have peace and joy and contentment in this life and be thankful for the things that we have. Guide us in these truths and give us wisdom as we consider them in the days and weeks to come. Guide us and continue to lead us by your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.